thankful today for the wonderful privilege of opening this book. We realize that in the world that we're living in, with all the turmoil and all the problems, it's encouraging and comforting to know that when we turn to this book, we have the truth, we have reality, we have what is going to be, what you plan, and how you are going to bring things to pass. And so there is some sanity in this world when we turn to this book. This morning we ask that the Spirit of God would be a teacher, that these things might be practical. We know that when we understand the beginnings of things, it sometimes gives us a greater visibility or a greater understanding of what's happening around us. So may that be the case today, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, in this series we've been dealing with in studies in the Old Testament, what we have been doing so far is highlighting the career, the beginning of a career of an individual that around which history is going to revolve to a great degree. And that one, of course, is Lucifer, when his fall. And we're looking at the continued attempts that he has for revenge. And I believe that when we think of Lucifer, more, I have come to think more in terms of Satan as not so much as one who's trying to imitate or mimic God, as he is one that is just trying to destroy the work of God. He's not so much interested in imitation as he is in destruction and in ruin what God has done. And that all goes back to, I believe, and we said this at the very outset of this mini series, that whenever Satan was in Eden, in Ezekiel 28, we know he was there. He was there at a time after Genesis 1:1 and between Genesis 1:2. There's no question about where that fits. When he was destroyed out of his position, and it says in Ezekiel 28 he was destroyed, it didn't mean he as a being was destroyed. He's a spirit being. He wasn't physically killed. He wasn't physically incapacitated because he doesn't have a body to be incapacitated in. But he was thrown out of his position, and the earth, we do know, was flooded. Now, please remember, let's take a moment and go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this because this fits into the fact of the gap where it fits in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And as we said before, we will say again, those who oppose the idea of the gap, and there are many believers who would be in agreement with us on most things, who would criticize us for holding the gap and say that we're making some kind of a concession to evolution. Now, anybody that knows me, anybody that's been in the Sunday school class, and anybody that knows Dave or Dale or Chris, knows that not a one of us believes in evolution or has any place for evolution. So the gap is not our part to make some kind of a concession for evolution or an ancient universe or anything of the sort. Our belief in the gap is simply that we've taken scripture literally and we've been forced to a conclusion. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, this is important because it tells us something that we might have not recognized that goes in, that fits in with Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. When Satan was destroyed in his dominion, something happened to the earth. And if we see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we won't read, but you could read from the first verse of the chapter where it talks about he wants to stir up their minds. And in verse 4 he says this, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth. Now notice it says two things, the earth standing out of water, and it says in water, it should be translated through water. It's dia, it's very clear. There are two things it says here, the earth is standing out of water, and the earth is standing through water. And people said that's the flood of Noah. Well, yes, that's the flood of Noah, but what's the other one? You say, what do you mean, what's the other one? There's two things said here, the earth standing out of water, and it means ek, out of, up out of, and the earth standing dia, through water. And I can tell you the second one, let's work backwards. The second one, the earth standing through water. When did the earth come through water in history? Well, the flood of Noah, did it not? The earth was there, it was flooded, and after roughly 1 year, the earth was underwater, or at least wet enough that Noah couldn't be on it, and the earth came through water. But when did the earth come out of water? That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when you find in the restructuring of the earth, if you've not noticed this, go back to Genesis 1, and there's no question that the gap is a reality, and there's so many features and so many things that you can see here. But you'll notice it says in verse 9 of the first chapter. Now, we see in verse 1 that God had created the heavens and the earth. But now we see in verse 2 something's happened to the earth. And now in verse 9 it says of Genesis 1, let the waters under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land, as italicized, let the dry land appear. And it was so. That's the earth standing out of water. So you have why is that important? Well, that's because when Ezekiel 28 says that Satan was destroyed, his place of authority was destroyed. His rule was taken away from him. And the earth was flooded. And now, beginning of Genesis 1-2, you have the 6 days of reconstruction of the earth. And please remember, one of the things that is probably the most eye-opening in this whole section of this matter is back in verse 2 when it says the earth is without form and void. It doesn't say the heavens and the earth, it just says the earth. In verse 1, the earth is created, finished act. But verse 2 it says, but the earth became without form and void. Well, what happened to the heavens? If this was the whole original creation of Genesis 1-1 being extended, why would it just be the earth that was in a tumult, it was in a mess? It wouldn't make any sense. So, what we're saying, Satan has been deposed from his place of rule. And after a flood on the earth, after some time, dry land is brought up, God plants a garden in the very spot where Satan was. And I believe when you look at that, Satan took a front. And that really launches the whole career of Satan. And in simplest terms, Satan is on a career for revenge. He's just after revenge. He lost what he had. His place of authority was taken away from him in Eden. God put someone else there in Eden. I'm going to get even. Makes perfect sense to me when you stop and think about it. Because otherwise, we have a real problem. If you remember what Satan said in Isaiah 14, and let's look there for a moment. This is by way of review, but it'll orient us to where we want to go. In Isaiah 14, we have the famous statements that Lucifer makes in his heart. This is what he's thinking. And I believe by the grammar, by the way it is worded, that this was something that was happening in him at the very time he was ready to go. He was saying, I will do this. It's incomplete. It's incomplete action in the text, in the verb, because Hebrew only has complete or incomplete action. So if it's incomplete, it's something he was going to do. And he says in verse 13, it says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the most, the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, I read that last one that way purposely. I will make myself like the Most High. It's reflexive. It is Satan intended to make himself like the Most High. He thought he had that ability. Now, why is that important? Where in any of the things that we see here does Satan say, I want to be unlike God, I want to be a scoundrel, I want to be a troublemaker, I want to be, do you see any of that? No, he says, I'll make myself like the Most High. He wanted to be like God, which I would take to mean, I don't think Satan had originally in his intent to be evil. Now, he's fallen, his wisdom is corrupted, he doesn't see what's going to happen. But I don't think his original intent was. So then why does Satan go on this course of trying to destroy everything? Because I believe he takes affront to what God's program does. And now he's seeking revenge. And as a result, we see that he develops after the fall of the human race. When they fall, there's a hatred that develops between him and the human race. Which is interesting because if Satan were trying to impersonate God and be like God, if he wanted to impersonate God, then tell me, why would he hate the human race when God doesn't hate the human race? There's a difference there. You remember, it does say in Scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, God did show agape love to the world in sending Christ. Well, if Satan is an impersonator, if he wants to impersonate God, why is it that Satan doesn't show any love for the world. In fact, it says back in Genesis 3 that God says there'll be enmity, there'll be hatred between you and the world. And if you want proof of it, we've mentioned this, but if you think Satan doesn't have an enmity and a hatred for the human race, then tell me, why do we have what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4? Does anyone remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4? It's a very important verse. It says that Satan blinds the mind of those who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel should shine into them. He blinds the mind. What does that mean? Satan prevents unsaved people from getting saved. He hates them. He doesn't want them to be saved. So Satan is not like God any longer. Satan is not trying to imitate God. I think we do ourselves a little bit of a disservice if we think Satan's going around trying to impersonate God as an end in itself. Anytime that Satan tries to duplicate anything God does, it isn't because he wants to be like God, it's because he wants to oppose what God is doing. And if he can look close enough to deceive people, then he'll do that. But he's not trying to be like God. Now, what we looked at last week is one of the fun areas in the Old Testament. Everybody that ever teaches this subject loves to teach it. And that was about the sons of God, the daughters of men, the Rephaim. And for those of you who are here and got that chart with those pictures on it, I hope you remember that I said that those were what people think. Those are illustrations. I was not putting my stamp of approval and say I agree with every one of these and these are absolutely true. It's evidence that is being offered. But I believe that when you get to Genesis 6, when it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, the reason I believe that they were big is because it says they were big and because we have several instances where it talks about two individuals that are identifiable. One had a bed frame 13 feet long, 13 and a half feet long. Now, I've heard of California King beds, but come on, Jeff, would you have a 13-foot bed? I mean, you might be using it for a trampoline if you did that, right? I mean, it's like a trampoline. It's huge. So, those of you who are here and have seen that, those pictures, I had some pictures. I don't have any with me left. I think I handed them all out. But those are suggestions. Some of them might be Photoshop for all I know, but they're just suggestions. They're just evidence. And I hope that no one ever thinks we believe things because science proves the Bible. No, I don't need science to prove the Bible, but if it does offer evidence, it's kind of nice to see sometimes. So I hope that you understand that. Now, Satan is at war with God. He's trying to get revenge. And in the sixth chapter, the whole point of what happened in the sixth chapter, if you remember, is that Satan wanted to pollute the human bloodline. And the reason he wanted to do so was back in Genesis 3, after man fell, God told Satan that there would be hatred between him and the woman and his seed and her seed, and there would be a single member of her seed that would crush his head. And so Satan, being proactive, decides that he's going to do something to cut that off. Now, ultimately, what he's going to have to do, because he can't stop the human race the way he wanted to, he's going to have to go after the individual seed and try and kill the seed when that one shows up. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 2, what did King Herod do? He sent somebody out to try and kill the baby Jesus because he was going to be king. So that's ultimately what Satan is going to have to do. But Genesis 6, when we get into into these individuals, it's fun to speculate on them. It's fun to look at things. And for those of you who were here, there was a handout I gave you, and I believe it should be, I think I sent that to Sandy. It would be on our church website. The list is called the Sons of God, Daughters of the Giants, and the Sons of God, the Giants in Genesis. You can find it there. It has the verses, and you can go through all the verses, and there's a lot of things that are said about the Rephaim that are interesting. Now, Satan does still intend to use them, and this jumps a little tiny bit ahead of where we're going at the moment. But we can say this about the Rephaim. They initially, these individuals, Satan was going to pollute the human bloodline by bringing them in so that this individual, the seed that would crush his head, could not be born. He wouldn't be fully human. Because the Rephaim are not counted to be human, even though looking at them, everyone saw them as human beings because that's what they look like. But their fate, where they went after death, and the fact that they're not going to be resurrected tells me that they're not considered to be human by God. So, after the flood, we do see something, and we look at this, and this is something worth realizing. that in Numbers 13, you see at the end, toward the end of Numbers 13, a group of these individuals known by one family clan, the Anakim, the sons of Anak, which are Rephaim, Nephilim, these big guys, they were used by Satan a second time. This time, that time, this is later, but they're not going to pollute the human bloodline, but they are going to terrify the people of Israel. And if you look at Numbers 13 at the end of the chapter, and we look there, you'll see that they terrified the people, and they, the people said, we're like grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight. They're looking down on us. Like they weren't afraid of these individuals. And so Satan thought at that point, I won. No, he didn't. The 40-year delay, but he didn't win. But now before we get to that point, when we get to the flood, now Satan realizes, I haven't won. Again, God floods, the earth comes to the flood. Now, what's going to happen after the flood is going to be important, because Satan will have the world system brought back in. There's no doubt that with the human race, what they were used to, they bring the world system back in. And you're going to see the evidence of it at the Tower of Babel. It talks about a city and everything associated with a city. So the world system is going to come right back in. So that's not going to go away. But now Satan is going to decide something different. And what's happened is, and we haven't mentioned this, but God has been dealing with the human race in terms of dispensations. We had the dispensation of conscience. That was before the flood, and that was where Satan persuaded individuals, and the sons of God came in, and they sold the bill of goods, and people knew what they should do, but they decided not to do it. Now, after the flood, God is going to have human government set up as the rule of things. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 9. We'll start by going there for a moment. And we're just giving you an overview. There's a lot more detail in Genesis that you can see, but I want to give you something of a basic structure so you have a framework to look at in terms of and see things through that framework. And so in the ninth chapter, after the flood, Noah, and we do know that Noah, we're told at the end of the ninth chapter that Noah lives 350 years after the flood. And he's going to serve as a steward of a new dispensation. Now, among the things that are going to happen is that there's going to be some changes in things. But God does say something familiar. He says, God bless Noah. This is Genesis 9, verse 1. And his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill full the earth. Now there's going to be a change in the animal kingdom. You'll notice there's going to be some change. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air. So apparently before the flood, animals were not afraid of humans. And that would stand to reason, because the serpent comes up to Eve and talks. Now Satan takes that serpent and he enters into that serpent and uses it. But Eve doesn't say, oh, what is this thing doing coming up to me and talking? No, this creature communicates, and apparently that was a common thing. But now there's a change with nature. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and everything that moves on the earth and upon the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So now man has authority over them, and there's a dread. Then, of course, and along with that, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So now, for the first time, now we have steakhouses opening on every corner, because now we have steaks served. I don't know what about you folks, but if I had to be a vegetarian, I think I'd wither up and die. You know, give me a good steak and give me a cup of coffee and I'm happy. I'll throw in baked potato and I'll be, you know, a little sour cream. But I like my meat. So for the first time, so there's a change. So now there's a fear and dread, and now man can eat meat, but in verse 4, but the flesh with the blood thereof, with the life thereof, let me read that, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat. Surely the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. I will require it in every man's hand. Will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheds man's blood, but by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. So now you have the beginning of a change. Not only could man eat meat, but he could also not eat the blood. And as Pastor Dave responded saying, no blood sausage. Now, Pastor Dave, I've never had blood sausage, so I don't know if it's good or not. Does it taste good? It's a German traditional dish, I think, isn't it?
If you can get a taste for it.
If you can get a taste. Is that like Limburger cheese?
Almost.
Yeah, I remember in my somewhat colorful past as a child and my ability to say things, my parents had some of our relatives over and my dad liked Limburger cheese. And so my dad and one of my uncles were saying eating Limburger cheese and they were picking on me being a little kid. They said, come on over here, Donnie, try some of this. And so I came over and I took a sniff and I said, if you can get close enough, you can try it. And I remember saying that as a kid, if you get close enough, and they just busted out laughing at me. You couldn't get close enough to it. I mean, it smelled like we lived over the hill. There was a sewage treatment plant. And in the summer nights, sometimes it would smell like Limburger cheese smelled. And so I said, if you could get close enough, all I could think about is I was down at the sewage treatment plant and I'm just a little kid. So, but you couldn't eat blood. I mean, that's the connection here. And I don't know if it smells like Limburger or not. But so you couldn't do that. So now you have a change that is made with the inhuman nature. But now in this dispensation, so far there isn't a lot that is given to man to do. Man is given authority over the animals. Really, the change in nature, he has little to do with. The animals are going to be afraid of him, and he's going to go kill some to eat. So there's not a lot there to do. But the other part of it is, when you notice he says about eating, in verse 4, he talks about not eating the life, the blood. But then God goes on and includes something else in it. It talks about, surely the blood of your lives will I require, the hand of every beast I will require, the hand of every man, every man's brother will I require, the life of a man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The only requirement there is in this dispensation begins is just one simple requirement. Now, you'd think this would be pretty easy to live up to. Don't murder anybody. Don't kill anybody. If you kill a man, your life is taken. Now, I don't believe that this should be taken too far. There is a possibility that we could go too far with this and say, well, any shedding of blood at all is wrong. And I don't think that's the case at all, because please remember, the history up to this point, the shedding of someone's blood, when was the first time that a human's blood was shed for no particular reason? It goes back to Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain slit his throat like a sacrifice and let him out and let him bleed right there. And his blood cried out. It's looking at something like that, and that was premeditated murder. So it's talking about murder here, because when you get to the law later, we do know you can see it in Deuteronomy, you can see it in Numbers 35. There is a distinction made between inadvertent manslaughter and a deliberate, premeditated, or motivated by hate and enmity. So I think this is not looking at just an inadvertent, you kill somebody. I think this is looking at murder, because that's going to be under law about committing murder. There's the death penalty under law. But did you notice, if you go back and read Numbers 35, you'll find in Numbers 35 that there is not the endorsement of putting someone to death for manslaughter, only for murder. So there was a distinction made under the law. And I suggest here that this is the same thing is true here. So now, you have this setup where God has enacted something in human government. So now here comes Mr. Revenge looking for something. What is he going to do? If there's going to be some kind of a structure where humans are going to be responsible to meet out justice and have some kind of a law, how would you disrupt something like that? Well, I think you might want to get somebody in there that would be in charge of things. I think you might want to try and go for a king. So I call this lesson, now try a king. Yeah, that's it. I don't know, Brother Chris, is that a catchy name? Now try a king. Because I always try to come up with these catchy names for myself and so forth. And I'm trying to impress myself, which is not always hard to do, I guess. But the reason I say that is because Satan is always going to be behind the scenes working. The perfect illustration of that, if you have any question, Make a note for yourself of Ezekiel 28 verses 2 and verse 12. The reason I say those two is because in verse 2, Ezekiel takes a lamentation upon the prince of Tyre, who turns out to be a man. But then he also takes up a lamentation in verse 12 upon the king of Tyre. King is higher in authority than a prince. And he is the cherub that we know as Lucifer. So behind the scenes, behind government, Satan is back there pulling the strings in the cosmos system. Remember, it is his. And so if he can put somebody in there and pull the strings, now he's got the kind of arrangement that is just ideal. It's made to order. He can manipulate the human race through one person, a king, who will make the rules. Now, we remember what Nebuchadnezzar was like. He was the law. Remember how he made laws? What he said went, and that was it. So ultimately, now, we do know that in Satan's scheme of things, this is going to be his master plan in the tribulation. The man of sin, a one world ruler who's going to take and enforce all the rules over everyone. Now, this points to a truth that Brother Chris has shared in the afternoon service, and I thought it was a good point. In fact, someone else brought it up to mention in talking to me that they appreciated the point. And it's the idea that God changes believers from the inside out. We're changed on the inside. We have a renewed spirit. We have a position in Christ, and we have an indwelling life that can change us and come out. But how does Satan change individuals? From the outside in, through coercion. Because Satan cannot control the old nature. If you have any questions about that, just take a look, and you should really make a point of looking at this at some point. Looking at Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, because it points out that Satan's family has born ones and mature ones. Now, the mature ones are called the sons of disobedience. It's translated children in the King James, but it's sons. He has sons of disobedience that are more mature and children of wrath, the born ones of wrath. And both of them are dominated by the sin nature. Did you know that? Now, you would think if Satan has all the kinds of power, if he was as strong as God, he could rule in the sin nature. But you know what? He can't do it. Because the sons of disobedience do have certain works of the flesh that they cater to. But Satan energizes them, and he is able to manipulate them somewhat. So Satan cannot change anybody from within. He cannot force the sin nature. And you can see it. Well, let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. This is one place I think that is interesting to see. Colossians chapter 3, it does mention these individuals, and it does talk about them in Ephesians 2. But I saw this some years ago, and it struck a chord with me, because I realized that I know Satan cannot control the unsaved. He cannot really manipulate them from the inside. So he has to coerce them. And the reason he can't is what's said in Colossians 3. This is our favorite passage in many respects. In the first four verses, it talks about how we're risen with Christ. But then in verse 5, he says this: "Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth." Now he's talking about members. He's talking about things the members can do, because I don't have a member, neither do you, call fornication. But we have members that can do that. So he says, "Mortify therefore your members that are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," there you go, Dale. We were talking about that this morning again, concupiscence, right? And covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God comes upon, now it says children, it should be translated sons, upon the sons of disobedience. So it appears that the sons of disobedience are marked by certain works of the flesh that are right here. Now, Satan energizes these, and Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan works in these, or energizes the sons of disobedience. You would think that, oh, maybe he's controlling them. But it tells me here that there are things that they are notorious for doing as well. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. So it looks to me like Satan is bound to force from the outside. He's got to do that. So how is he going to do that? Well, the best way to do that is going to be if he can get a single individual who can enforce the rules of society and make people do what he wants. That's the best he can come up with. And that's what he's going to do, absolutely going to do in the tribulation. Now, we said, now try a king. Well, this morning, as we continue on, our theme is that Satan is going to take his first effort at it. He's going to make his first shot at doing this. And he's going to go overboard with this one. I think he's going to go overboard in the real sense of the word. He's going to go about as far afield as he can in picking a person to be king, because he's going to take somebody that doesn't have the lineage that he ought to have to do this. He's going to pick someone that really should not be involved. Now, we know that the one restriction given to the human race is that they're not supposed to be murderers. But there's something else that happens at the end of the ninth chapter that is going to change things a little bit in the human race. And this is one of those dark moments in human history that you wish you didn't have to read about. But if you look at Genesis 9:24, this is important, because the first king is going to come out of this kind of a mess. And his credentials, shall we say, his royal lineage, shall we say, is kind of muddy and kind of dirty looking to me. We have in verse 24 of Genesis 9, well, we should read further back than that. It's back in verse 20. It says, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he took the wine and was drunken. Now, if you stop right there, did he know after the flood that when he made this beverage, he'd get drunk from it? Hard to say. Even if he did know and did it anyhow, he's human. He has feet of clay. I'm not going to fault him. And he was drunk, and he was uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, now notice it says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and went in backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. So something happens here that's going to cause a curse to be laid, a curse that's still in effect to this day, I believe. And then in verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine, and now notice what it says in verse 24, and he knew what his younger son, that is Ham, had done unto him. And there's no question, it's a perfectly normal word in Hebrew, asah, to do or to make. His younger son had done something to him when he lay naked in his tent. And the other two wouldn't even look at his nakedness, but he had done something. Now, you don't have to have much of an imagination to guess what that had to have been. I'm not going to say what it was or what I think it was, but I'm pretty sure that you can get a good idea what he had done because of what is said to him. He said, cursed be Canaan. Now, wait a minute. It says back in verse 22, it says Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness. And then... It says in verse 24, Noah knew what his younger son, who? Ham, had done to him. But now he says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be unto his brother. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Well, whatever it was that he did, which I think I know what it is, Canaan was cursed. But that's one of Ham's sons. Now, when you turn over to the 10th chapter, this is kind of an oddity in a way, because in the 10th chapter, we find out that if you look down at verse 6, it says, and the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Put. Now, Cush was somewhere in Africa. Mizraim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. And Put, which is Ethiopia, and Canaan, which was over in what we call the land of Canaan, which is in where Israel is and so forth. But Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. But why is Canaan the one that's cursed? Is the curse just limited to that one? Because it does say back in verse 22, it says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness. And so Ham was there. And the way this is worded, it makes me suspicious that maybe Canaan was in there with Ham. But Ham was responsible for what was done, but Canaan was there. And so the curse passes to Canaan. That's the fourth son. But if Ham is responsible, does this curse affect his other three sons? And I would say yes, it would have to in some way. Although the worst went to Canaan, because it was what Ham had done. Now the reason that becomes important is because the first king by name is Nimrod. And we see him introduced in verse 8. If we read down through there, we have in verse 6, it says, sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Canaan, or Sheba, Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, and Shebekah. And the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. Now you have again, this is the way this is worded in here is kind of, it's a little bit awkward to play with, and I'm not sure how I want to take this exactly, but it looks like Cush had four sons, and it's very possible that while his fourth son, Rama, who was his third son, I can't count this morning. Should work for the government, the IRS. If I can't count, I'd be perfect there. They can't either. But anyway, it's very possible that whenever one of his other sons had grown up and was having children, that now late life Cush has yet another son named Nimrod. That's a possibility. And the other possibility is that it could also be that he is a descendant, because the Hebrew word ben or son is sometimes used as descendant. So it's possible. And grammatically, I'm not sure I can make a case either way for it. So he's either a direct son of Cush or like a grandson of Cush. But he's in the line. But you see, remember now, Cush is not the one that specifically was said to be cursed. It was Canaan. But Cush is Ham's son also. Now, what am I saying? More than likely, Nimrod should not have been anything but a slave. So now Satan is going to pick this one up, and this one is going to be, because let's read on in verse 8 and 9, because this one is going to become a king, and if we are correct, he was supposed to have been a slave, not a king. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, even as it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The beginning of his kingdom. He's a mighty hunter. He's not supposed to be king. He's supposed to be a slave. So in the first place, Satan is going to pick somebody. Why would Satan pick this individual? Because he shouldn't have been there. Satan is going out revenge. God's going to have a system of government. I'm going to wreck it. I'm going to put somebody there that shouldn't be there. But it's worse than just that. That's bad enough. But it says he began to be a mighty one. Verse 8, he began to be a mighty one. Now that's a normal Hebrew word that is used for strong man. But in the plural form like this, it is used in the Old Testament, and it's suggested that it was used of a class of individuals. It was like a warrior king, a warrior nobility class. And that's how it's used here. And this is where you get that idea from, because it says he began to be a mighty one. He wasn't the first strong man that was ever born. He wasn't the first strong man after the flood. But he was the first of a warrior king type, a warrior, because it says he was a mighty hunter. He began to be, verse 8, he began to be a mighty one, a warrior class individual. And then it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that particular statement sounds like, yeah, God knows he's out there. But this is a Hebrew word. It means before the face of. And it is used a few times here and there of something that's right out in front of someone else. It stands right there in defiance of them. Because this is a term that is used a number of times when Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And it says he stands before Pharaoh. And it's really, he stands in opposition to Pharaoh and says, do this. And so I'm suggesting that it should be taken this way. And actually, this goes back to even the Jewish tradition. But one of the interesting things is, too, the Septuagint translation. Now, the Septuagint, I see Dale smiling because he knows about the Septuagint. And Dave back there is saying, no, not the Septuagint. We always joke about that. The Septuagint translates before with an unusual Greek preposition, which clearly means against. Now, what that shows me is that when that sometime later, about 250 BC, when they made a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, which was more widely spoken at that point, when they translated that word before the face, they understood it as being in opposition. Now, that doesn't guarantee, that doesn't prove that it has to be taken that way, but it shows you what they were thinking. And I think the evidence is there that suggests that he was a mighty hunter. Now, the word for hunt, normally you say, well, a hunter. It's a big game hunter. Well, yeah, it can be used that way. But it is used several times in the verbal form of this noun of someone that is hunting another human to kill them. It's used that way. For example, if you want a reference, we won't go there, but you can take and look in Jeremiah 16, verse 16. It's used that way. And then it's not translated very well in English, unfortunately. You won't see it in English. And it is also in Lamentations 3:52, and it's translated that they chased me. But it's actually very interesting in Numbers, in Lamentations 3:52, it really literally says, to hunt, they hunted me. In other words, they were really looking to find him. And it has the idea. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that this warrior king, Nimrod, he was the first of his type. He began to be a mighty one. He was a new class. He was a warrior king. And many of the ancient writers suggest this, and the evidence leans in favor of saying he just went around and he took by authority. He killed those and got in his way. He fought his way to the top. Now, if we go back in history, in more modern history, how did the kings take throne in England or in other places? They fought and took it. They fought. William the Conqueror, they came in and they took it by force. They fought and they won. They became king. And you even find that back in the Northern Kingdom of Israel, you'll find there were certain kings that did things. Jehu was one of them, and there were several others that killed other men before them and took the throne in their place. This is what Nimrod did. Now, what does this all mean? Well, it means that this first king that Satan is going to push up is going to be about as unqualified to be king as can be. It is completely in the face of what God has said. Number one, he's from the wrong line. It's a line of Ham. It doesn't look to me like this man should be king. I know he's not directly Canaan. I know he comes from Cush. But his father was the one that did the act, and his father was the one that got the curse, and the curse went heavily on the one son. But I don't think you can eliminate the other ones from it. He shouldn't have been, because his lineage, his royal lineage, was kind of not very good in that regard. And his royal lineage and his own personal character, the man is a mighty, he's a hunter. He's hunting. It's like he's belligerently, he's right out there stubbornly, defiantly in the face of God doing this. Hunting people, killing people, taking the rule by force. So that makes me think, wait a minute, this isn't good. This isn't good. But do you see what's happening? Satan's now got in the picture. And now, if you have a murderer that's king, do you think that they're going to be putting people to death for murder if that's what their king did? I don't think that's very likely, do you? If the king is a murderer, then what does that say about everybody? You know, you put a crook in as leader, you put in somebody that lies, then I guess, well, I won't say anything. I just happen to think about our political situation now with one of the two people running. If you voted for the one that's the female, then I think that the lack of morals that you have, it'd be kind of hard to come out against some of the wrongdoing because she's doing it. And it just it undermines the morals. So by doing this, Satan has brought in this one leader. Now, what he's going to do, And we should say something else. What he's going to do, though, is going to be completely the kind of man what God wants. But he's going to do this in an interesting way. Now, one of the things you might not have noticed was back in and we're going to look a little bit at the 11th chapter, and we're just scanning through this. We're by no means covering everything that could be said. But we want you to get an overview so you understand this is the essential what was happening. This is Satan's plan behind the scenes to manipulate things to ruin what God is doing. He's not trying to impersonate God. No, he's trying to destroy. He's trying to get revenge. That's what I see all the way through here. It's just revenge, revenge, revenge. And by the way, that's still continuing today. Why do you think Satan has counterfeiters in the church today? Does Satan have false churches today because he's trying to be like God and impersonate God and make people better people? Or is he trying to ruin the message of the cross and make sure nobody could get saved and make sure Christianity looks stupid and bad? Every time you see a "What Would Jesus Do?" bumper sticker on somebody that's breaking the speed limit, I think you get an idea that it's not doing us any favors as Christians. Well, so, and as we look at his kingdom, it says in verse 10 of the 10th chapter, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, it's very difficult to tell because this goes back so far, but that general end, it sounds like it's a lot of where the Babylonian Empire was, and some old scholars have said, well, this was later known as Chaldea or Babylonia. So it was a pretty good sized piece of land because two of the cities are about 100 miles apart in there. And so there's a pretty good sized piece of land between in this area down there. So he didn't have a small domain. By the point at which this is written, this man now has got himself a pretty good sized territory. And he's got a real nice custom made situation because he's going to take advantage. Well, actually, Satan is going to take advantage of the situation, because what we're going to have is in the 11th chapter, you have this big chunk of land, and it says the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Perfect. Can you imagine what could be done today in this world if everybody spoke English or if we all spoke French? Actually, we should all be speaking Hebrew, right, Dave? We should all be speaking biblical Hebrew. That would be the language. But if we all spoke the same language, can you imagine what you could do, both for good and mostly for evil? It seems like everything that comes along gets bent into being used for evil in this world. Well, so Satan has got everything the way he wants it. He's got the whole world of one language, and they're all together. It says, it came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now stop for a moment. They're one speech, and they all dwelt there. Wait a minute, what did God say in the 9th chapter? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, spread out. In fact, one of the words that is used has the idea of the word to swarm, the team or swarm, and it's used that way of fish in the ocean and so forth. They were supposed to swarm, to go out, spread out and fill the land, but they're not doing it. Why aren't they doing it? Well, they're journeying and they're staying together. They're one language. So see, Satan's taking advantage of this. He's got them all together, one speech, and they're not spreading out. Do they know that they should spread out? Well, let's keep on reading. It says, and they said one to another, verse 3, come now or go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had slime or asphalt for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top is the heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Lest we be doing this. They didn't want to be scattered abroad. They didn't want to do that. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't God say to do that? Oh, yeah. You see what's happening? What God wants, they are not going to do it. It goes back to this king that they have, who's behind, and there's somebody behind that king that's ordering things. So now you have this society, it's the cosmos, and Satan has exactly what he wants. One language, one place, one people, and now he does something very clever along with that. they make a capital, because in Babel they said, let's make a city and a tower. Now, you notice they had, remember they said they had at least four cities that we know of. But in Babel it says, let's make a tower whose top is the heaven. Now, leave out the italicized words, because that makes it sound like these people were knuckleheads and they thought they were going to build a tower that goes all the way up into heaven, like they did in Dubai. That building is, how tall is it? It's how many? It's way up, 2,900 feet or some ridiculous thing. It's way taller than the Empire State Building, three or four times or some ridiculous height. Nobody would try and do that. Its top top is the heaven. Now, we're going to run out of time, but this is something that you need to take into account here. This is going to be where the worship of the signs of the zodiac begin, whose top is the heavens. Now, did you know before the flood, they probably couldn't see the stars of heaven very well? Go back to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment, and this is important. And Satan, this is probably the only thing that Satan is going to do at the Tower of Babel that's going to have a long-lasting effect, because the human race is going to worship the stars and the sun and the moon. They're going to do it for millennia. They're still doing it today in places. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, there's something said that you might have missed in the restructuring of the earth. It says in verse 6 of Genesis 1, and this is important to know because this will help you immeasurably in understanding what happened at Babel. Why would they have a top with the signs of the zodiac? Why would they put it there? Because they hadn't seen that before the flood. They hadn't seen it. Why hadn't they seen it? It says in verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, verse 7, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. So you have a firmament with waters underneath it. That's on the surface of this earth. There's a lot of water here. 75% of the surface of this planet is water. But there was above the firmament waters. Now I got a hint for you. They aren't there now. What happened to them? Well, let's see. There was a time when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Where did all that water come from? The waters above the firmament? They aren't there now. Where'd they go? They're here. They're here now. There may have been a larger landmass. I have no idea how much water, but it'd be interesting. Someone, one of you young guys, should get on the internet and find out in a deluge how much water can fall in an hour. Then figure a day. Then figure 40 days and 40 nights. How much water would have fallen in a virtual downpour? Well, I know they said that you can have like 3 or 4 inches of rain in an hour or something like that. And that's not going to begin to touch what happened back here, because it not only covered the earth, but it went 15 cubits, which is about 15 cubits is like 20 some feet above the mountains. There was a lot of water up there. But you see, that water that was above the firmament, while that water was there, if you looked up towards the sky, could you have seen the stars clearly? I doubt you could have. I doubt you would have seen the sun would have probably been a blurry bright light, and the moon might have been a blurry smaller light, and the stars, if there was anything, there might have been something up there. But now you take all the water away for the first time, now they see all of this stuff. And so now Satan takes this. And he's going to use this as a religion to organize humanity around a false religion. Now, you know, you find that stated in the New Testament. If you hold your finger back here in Genesis and go over to Romans chapter 1, this is a nice, concise summary. Because in Romans 1, you have a historical condemnation of the human race. It begins at verse 18. And as it does, it begins at a time when the human race knew God. And it talks about God's wrath having been manifest from heaven. Now, we know God showed his wrath at the flood. We knew God's wrath. It was poured out at the flood. But since the flood, has God's wrath been poured out on earth? The answer is no, it has not. And it won't be until the tribulation. So it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, Romans 1:18, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it goes on, and it says, as it talks about this, I believe that Romans 1:18 through verse 25 through the end of the chapter look at the human race after the flood. And the reason being, because before the flood, God's wrath is poured out, and we have no question how God felt about the world before the flood. But since the flood, the wrath has been revealed, Romans 1:18, but it is not until you see Revelation chapter 6 when they say, mankind says that, hey, it's the wrath of the Lamb. Now it's getting poured out. Between then and now, there is no wrath. It's been revealed. Scripture talks about it, but it hasn't been poured out. So this is talking about people. His wrath is revealed against people because right after the flood, this is what happened. And now when you look down through here, look at verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, knew by experience, this is gnosko. They knew God by experience. When did you have a time when the human race knew God by experience as a total and whole? Well, there were 8 people that came off the ark that all knew God by experience. So this is historical. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Oh boy, isn't that nice? They changed the image of God. They made it into something else. And it goes on, it says, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now notice what it says in verse 25. This is where we were going to. Who changed the truth of God into the lie. If you have an interlinear, there is a definite article. It's not a lie, it's the lie. It's something that Satan has. And it says, and worshiped and served not the creature, but creation. The thing created. It's not talking about a critter, a crispy critter. It's not saying they worship some crispy critter somewhere. It's kitsis. It's a thing that's been created. They worship and serve creation. What would you call it if they looked up at the stars and they worship those things and serve? That's worshiping creation. This is where it started. And Romans 1:25 is going to take you right back to the Tower of Babel, I believe, because that's where it's going to start. And that's going to be Satan's lasting legacy. Now you can find, and I had written some verses down, I didn't bring them with me this morning, but it's not very hard to find. You can go into the Old Testament and you can find where it says repeatedly that people, including Israel, worship the host of the heavens, the stars. They worshiped the stars. The heathen did it. So where did that start? You see, it goes right back. The Tower of Babel. And Satan had that city. It gathered together the whole human race under the control of one man whom Satan was going to be able to manipulate. And he did. And he started this religion. And it was a religion not to make man better, but to be disobedient to God. And as a result, back in Genesis 11:4, this religion that drew them together, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Whatever God wanted to do, Satan wasn't impersonating. He was destroying. He wanted revenge. And he got revenge in a certain way. This might be one of the rare moments when Satan actually did get something that he wanted, because the worship of the stars, the worship of the heavens, and maybe we'll go on and pick up a little bit more about that next week. We have 2 more weeks. Brother Dale has given us this month graciously, and we thank you for that, Brother Dale. But in doing this one thing, Satan did have, if there is a quote-unquote victory and revenge, this would be where Satan did succeed at something. Because God is going to do something. What's going to happen? Just when Satan says, I've got religion, I've got these people, I've got a king, God comes down and confuses their tongue. That's not all. That's not all, because if you go backwards a little bit into the 10th chapter, and we're just covering this. This for most of us should be material that we know. But back in the 10th chapter, there's something stated that gives you an idea of roughly the time that this must have gone on, the Tower of Babel. It gives you a point in history where you can pin it down to some of the people. Because it says in Genesis 10:25, it says, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, which is a word that means divided. For in his days, the earth was divided. Now, he's not talking about over here's this group, over here's that group, over here's that group. It's something we call the continental drift. The continents were split apart. So Satan didn't really get what he wanted. Oh, he did maybe get something he wanted, because now he's got this worship of creation, and humans now are worshiping the heavens, they're worshiping nature, they're worshiping all sorts of things. It all starts back here, but he's lost his chance to have that king, that one man who can force the culture. But he still wants that, doesn't he? What do you think is going to happen in the tribulation? He's going to get a second shot at it. So this is what's going to happen in tribulation is not the first time. It won't be Satan's first run at this. He's already tried it once. It's just that God stopped him by confusing the language and pulling the continents apart. Satan's going to try it again. But this time when he does, there won't be any way to split the continents apart, will there? They're already split. Languages won't be a problem. They can communicate. They have satellites. They have all sorts. Oh, it's all set up, isn't it? By the way, it's all set up through the cosmos. Yeah, Satan, he's not done. And it strikes me as being odd that this being that was so great, so twisted, is just still trying for revenge to this day. He's trying to destroy what God's doing. He wants revenge. How sad. That's what he is as a being. Thank God we were saved, because when he was our father spiritually, he didn't care for us. Not at all. But God does. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful today for the fact that the Word of God does give us so much that we need to know. And it tells us so many things that are just amazing to understand and to realize the depth to which this one, this being Satan, is willing to stoop for his attempted revenge. And we're thankful, Father, that we realize that today we as believers don't have any authority over him. We don't have the ability to tell him to do anything. But when we are tempted by him or one of his followers, we can put on the armor and stand, but we can't defeat him on our own. He's far, far greater than we. And Father, we're thankful that when we understand what he's doing and how he can affect us and what he would do in the lives of believers, that then we can stand against him and we can see the need to use the armor, because this one is simply out trying to destroy, trying to get revenge. And we're thankful, Father, that he can't affect us. He can only tempt us. He can only sidetrack us in our spiritual life, but he can't destroy us. How thankful we are that we are no longer in his domain. Bless in these things now we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. And next week we will come back.